Father, we thank you that we can come and talk about the Lord's table, look into your word, and we pray that you would bless our time together and cause us to think deeply about what you've asked us to do and help us to grow in our appreciation for the Lord's table and our desire to participate in the Lord's table so that we might be pleasing to you. So, open our hearts to your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we are moving forward on the list of topics that we plan to bring before the congregation. We're not moving as rapidly as we intended, but then again, that's the way life goes sometimes. So what we're going to do is we're going to quickly, I'm going to follow the train of the paper, but I'm not going to refer to the paper. We're going to go through that, and then we're going to talk about some changes that we are going to make when it comes to the Lord's table itself in the meeting, and then we'll open up for questions, seeing how much time is left. Otherwise, we'll do questions during the fellowship time. So the first thing is just, I laid out in the paper, just the different titles that are used for communion and how they each have a significance. They're there in the scriptures, remembering all scriptures inspired. None of it's wasted. It's there to teach us. It's there to inform us. And the Lord's table and the Lord's supper are two of the titles. The Lord's supper obviously tells us that this is a meal. It's what we're supposed to picture it as. And as we'll talk in the as we make our way through, of course, the meal is reminiscent of a sacrifice in the Old Testament. Jesus is the final sacrifice. And we have just a little cup, and we have just a little morsel of bread, but it's to be pictured as a meal. And the Lord's table then tells us that Jesus is the host. He's the one who sets the table. And so if you think of Passover, at Passover, in the night in which Jesus instituted the new covenant, they were reclining at a table, most likely U-shaped. Everybody's on the outside. They're reclining, leaning on their left hand, but they can all see Jesus, who's at the head of the table. And it tells us then that what we do at the table, or I should say what we eat at the table, is what Jesus tells us to eat. We don't get to make a choice in what this is. Jesus picked bread and the cup for particular reasons. It's also called communion in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians and verse 16. Is not the bread that we break a sharing or a communion in the body of Christ? And that word sharing is the word that we see oftentimes throughout the Bible as fellowship. We're going to see in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16, when we're supposed to do good and share with those. And the word share there is fellowship. And most likely in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16, it has to do with giving money to people, helping people in need or helping people in ministry. So it speaks then to participating in something. So Paul uses it twice in 1 Corinthians 10, 16. Is not the cup of blessing in which we bless a communion in the blood of Christ, a participation, a sharing, is not the bread which we break a communion in the body of Christ. And then the word Eucharist is not a word that we use a lot, but it is used a lot in literature and in different churches. And it simply comes from what Jesus did and what Paul reminds us to do. And that is, at the table we give thanks. And so in Greek you have the word charis, which can be translated greeting or joy at the beginning of an epistle, but it's usually the word for grace. And you put oo before it, and you've intensified it. It's good grace. And so in a prayer, one is giving thanks. And so as we participate in the Lord's table, we offer thanksgiving. The breaking of bread is a Luke term in Luke Acts. And the breaking of bread, it's what Jesus did. He picked up the bread and he broke it. Whether he tore it in half or tore off a piece, we're not told, but he broke it and then he passed it. And the breaking of bread, at least in my estimation, and I could be wrong here, I don't think I'm wrong, but other people may not quite see it the way I do. The breaking of bread is a reference to the making of a covenant, and we'll talk about that a little bit more. So those are the titles that are used for communion or the Lord's table. And when we think about the Lord's table, we recognize that the elements that we set there are symbolic. We're not Catholic and we're not Lutheran. And so we say that the elements remain the elements. When you eat the bread and you drink the cup, they do not change into anything. They're just bread and wine. That's all they are. But there's a picture that is taking place. So when Jesus inaugurates this meal, he's picking up Old Testament imagery from the Old Testament. So everybody's sitting around a table. And in the Old Testament, when you participated in the sacrifice, you were participating either in the Passover. You got to eat the Passover, but you didn't drink the blood. And peace offering, you got to participate in the peace offering. And again, you didn't get to drink the blood. But it is a picture of eating a sacrifice. However, we know that our Savior has been sacrificed, never to be sacrificed again. So it's a picture. It's not a re-sacrifice of Christ. It's the participation in a sacrifice that has taken place, and Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Well, when you eat in the Bible, of course, eating is a huge theme all through the Old Testament and again in the New Testament, and it has theological significance. And two things take place when you eat, maybe more than two, but two for our purposes. One is it's a time of fellowship and joy. You sit down and you eat with people you want to eat with. And so the Jews grew in the notion they shouldn't eat with Gentiles. They begin to despise them and to think, well, if I eat with a Gentile, I'm going to become unclean, even though the Old Testament doesn't say that. So they wouldn't eat with Gentiles. And so in the New Testament then, Galatians begins to deal with that problem. We sit at the same table, Jews and Gentiles alike. So we eat with those who we want to eat with, and we fellowship, and it's a time of joy, but it's also a time of nourishment. When you invite somebody over, you enjoy the food, and you enjoy the company, but nevertheless, you're eating because you need food to eat. And so that is also what transpires at the Lord's table. So when we think of baptism and the Lord's table, baptism is the coming into the body of Christ, and the Lord's table is the sustenance within the body of Christ. And of course, in the Old Testament, all the sacrifices, you separated the blood and the meat, the flesh. And the blood was dabbed on the horns of the altar, poured out the base of the altar, sprinkled on some of the furniture in the tent, sprinkled in front of some of the furniture in the tent. But you never drank the blood. Israel was forbidden from drinking the blood. And that's one of the new interesting things in the New Testament. That is, at least in picture, we are now drinking blood. That's one of the differences from the Old Testament. And we'll have more to say about that in a minute, too. So any questions thus far? I mentioned this on Sunday, and I have it in your paper, that when you think about being gathered at the Lord's table, we're gathered as the bride of Christ around his table. And in the Old Testament, a husband had to supply food to his wife. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing at the Lord's table. He is providing for us food in terms of a sacrifice that has already been transpired. So the meaning of the Lord's Supper. So when we come to the meaning, of course, we come to the various kinds of views that are out there. And we're not interested in the transubstantiation view, and we're not interested in the consubstantiation view. The only two views that interest us, and maybe the only view that interests most people in here, is what's called the symbolic view. What interests me is Calvin's view. And so Calvin's view lies somewhere between the Catholic Lutheran views and the symbolic view. And I'll touch on that here in just a little bit. So baptism, like I said, is what brings us into the body of Christ. And when we presented the paper, when I presented my view on baptism, my view is that spirit and water baptism are viewed simultaneous in the book of Acts. And so when you come to faith in Christ, you're baptized immediately. You don't go through a trial period to see if your life has changed, to know if you bear good works. You don't go through some kind of long period of test or teaching on baptized. You're baptized immediately. And when you're baptized, you're added to the church, the only church that we know of, the church we can see. Nothing else we know of. Nor does the New Testament know of any other church. So baptism brings you into the body of Christ. And the Lord's Supper is what sustains you in the body of Christ. And in my opinion, we're supposed to view it as that way. Just like when we sit down at a meal, even though we enjoy it, we recognize that we need to eat to function. So we need to eat what the Lord provides to function and to grow in Christ. And when we come to the table, we eat the bread and we drink the cup. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 26, Paul says then, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And that word proclaim is the word to preach. It's a word that's used in the New Testament for preaching. It's not the main word, but it's used in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when Paul is talking about knowing nothing among the Corinthians but Christ and him crucified. In those verses, he preaches the gospel and he uses this word. So when we eat the bread and drink the cup, for as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim, you preach the Lord's death. Well, what does he mean by that? So here's my statement. And I can't say that the other elders see eye to eye with me on this point. You'll have to consider it and see what you think. My statement is this. It's not so much what we say at the table. It's not so much what we think at the table, although eating faith is important, very important. It's what we do. And it's the very eating and the very drinking that is the proclamation of Jesus' death. And so if you think about yourself, if you just think about a picture sitting at someone's table and the host and the hostess has set food before you, you can say all kinds of nice things about the food. And you can even thank them for it. All of that's good and proper. But it's the eating that's the important thing. You eat it. You drink what they set before you. And by doing that, you are saying to the person who made it, this is what I need. This is good. Now, we recognize sometimes when we go to somebody's house, what we're eating, we're putting on a good face and not really saying that. Nobody in this church, though, of course. Everybody in this church, it's all good food. So when we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are proclaiming, preaching the Lord's death. And so the way I see it is we're seated at this table like the disciples were, and we eat, and the proclamation is we need this death. We live by this death. It is the blood of Christ and the body of Christ that gives us life. And we see that from John chapter 6. Everyone who eats this bread and drinks this cup, or he who will not eat this bread and drink this cup or drink my blood does not have eternal life. He who eats and drinks has eternal life. It is exactly what we need. But as we're seated there, we recognize that this covenantal meal, and that's what it is. When Jesus inaugurated, it initiated the covenant, and when we take it, it is the covenantal meal. But what we're doing, what we are in that room and we're watching each other, what we're doing is purely a symbol, because we're not eating the body of Christ and we're not drinking the blood of Christ. We're eating a little piece of bread and we're drinking a little cup of juice. That's what we're doing. So what does that mean? Well, some people say it's symbolic. And so over here you have symbolic, and on this side you have, there are different words for it. I hate to bring them out because sometimes they're tied in with Catholicism, and I don't want to tie it in with Catholicism. So you have a symbolic view that what we do is symbolic, and it reminds us that Christ died, and so we think about the death of Christ. And it's true. All of that takes place at the Lord's table. The question is, does it mean something more? So as I suggested, when you are put down into water and baptized, it's symbolic, but it moves beyond symbolic. It is in that act of faith that you are pushed into, brought into the body of Christ. So when we eat in faith and we eat the bread and we drink the cup, we are actually being fed not by that bread and not by that cup, but those symbols God uses as a means of grace to feed us spiritually. So that when we come to the table, God is actually offering up spiritual food to us that we cannot see. We eat it by faith. It's God's work. Now, that shouldn't surprise us. You might say, well, that's a bit mystical. Well, I submit to you that growth in the Word of God is mystical. So you pick up your Bible and you read it. And you read this passage 1 year, and you read it the next year, and you read it the next year. And you've read that passage for 25 years. And then one day, something new pops out. And you say, I cannot believe I never saw that before. And some new truth comes to your mind, your heart, and it changes the way you think who you are. Why did it happen that way? Well, who can explain it? God's word is also pictured as food at some times. But God uses his word to grow us, to mature us. And that's God's own work. That's the work of the Spirit within our lives. It is mystical. You can't just pick up your Bible, read it, and say, okay, I read it, now I'm going to change. No, it has to be God working in you. The Holy Spirit has to decide, okay, this is what I'm going to do in that life. And that's what I'm suggesting happens at the table. We come, we eat, and we eat in faith that God really is going to do something. He's going to feed us. And that feeding is going to conform us to the image of Christ. Now, the place I would contend is where you get it from, other than just a whole logic through the Bible, is 1 Corinthians 10, chapter 16, when it says, is not the cup that we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread that we break a sharing in the body of Christ? It is a communion. So when we eat what we can see, we are, by the Holy Spirit, communing with God in heaven, and he is actually gracing us, changing us, just like he does with the word. So what the Reformers would say is you have the preaching of the word and communion. They go together. One is by word, and one is by a lesson, an object lesson. We're actually eating, and God is feeding us. So then it is symbolic. And in this symbolism, I'm suggesting that if we understand 1 Corinthians correctly, and let's just turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I printed this all out in Braille, and then I somehow did not get titles at the top of the page of what it was. I don't know how that happened. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord, 1 Corinthians 11, that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now, just let me say, this is the same kind of formula that's used in chapter 15. This is what I delivered to you. This is what I handed over. That word's significant in the Bible. Judas hands Jesus over to the cross. The Father hands Jesus over to the cross. Jesus hands himself over to the cross. And Jesus hands things over to us, or God does. And one of the things he hands over is the Lord's Supper. This is what he handed over, he delivered. It's an official word. And in chapter 15, we know it's official. This is the very essence of the God. This is what I delivered up to you. This is what I handed over to you. And I received it from the Lord. So here's what he hands over. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Well, do this in remembrance of me. It also comes from Luke chapter 22, verse 18, in connection with the bread. This is what Jesus said, or verse 19. So Paul is drawing from Luke, or they're using the same things. It's not said in Matthew and Mark. It's said in Luke, Paul, and they were traveling companions. And I'm suggesting then, and I didn't think this up, and it goes way back. It's not new. When I presented it here, it was new to us, but it's not been new in the history of the church, that's for sure. So instead of thinking of remembrance as okay, the reason we're coming together is to remember Christ, as if that's what that word is teaching, it's true, we are doing that. But I'm suggesting we're doing that by what Paul says, for as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we preach. That's what we're doing, we're preaching. What God is doing is he's the one remembering us. When we eat, he's remembering us. So we have to translate it a little differently. Do this as my memorial. In other words, you do this and I will remember you. Well, what's he doing when he remembers us? Well, when you trace the concept throughout the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, when God remembers, he acts on behalf of his people. So Israel's in bondage and they're suffering on all this weight of work and they cry out and the Lord remembers, Exodus chapter 2, verse 23 through 25, remembers his covenant and he does something for them. He's going to come down and take care of them. And when the Noahic covenant is made in Genesis chapter 9, verses 12 through 16, God says, "I'm going to put this rainbow in the sky and when I look at it, I will remember. And I will not flood the earth again." So we see it, and when we see it, we know what that bow is. But God is the one who is remembering. He's the one who can destroy the earth or not destroy it. And he says, "I've made a covenant that I'm not going to destroy the earth by water." So he remembers. Then it's used in many places. We wouldn't have time to go through them all, but you might want to take out your concordance and look up this cognate term in both Greek and in Hebrew and discover how many times this works this way. So when Jesus, the high priest, goes into the Holy of Holies, he goes in with this garment on, and on his shoulder are these plates. And on each one, there are six names of the tribe of Israel. And when he goes in, those things on his shoulders with those names of the children of Israel, the stones of the children of Israel, are a memorial for the Lord. So Moses, or Aaron, becomes the one who brings the people in so God remembers them and he blesses them. And the same is with the breastplate that he's wearing. It's got 12 stones on it. Exodus chapter 28, verse 29. When he goes in, he bears the names of the 12 tribes by stone before the Lord, so they become a memorial before the Lord. This is the way the word is used in the Old Testament. Now, it's not always used that way. Sometimes it's just used as we would use it, remember. But in the context of God, often it is used of God remembering his people and blessing them. So I'm suggesting that when we come and we eat and we drink, we are making a proclamation. Lord, I need your death. This is where my life comes from. This is how I grow, by your death. And God remembers us. And what's he do? He nourishes us. That's what he does. It's found in Acts chapter 10, verse 4, with respect to Cornelius, where God says, through a messenger, your your alms and your prayers have come up before me, and I remember you. So now what's God going to do? He's going to bless Cornelius by sending Peter down to share with him the gospel. So I'm suggesting this all ties together if we think through it that way. Now, that doesn't mean that when you come to the Lord's table that we're not thinking on the death of Christ. That's the very thing we're doing. And when we eat the food and drinking the cup, that's the very thing we're doing. We're thinking about the fact that Christ, his body was beaten and bruised and his blood was shed. And the wrath of God was upon him in our place. That's the very thing we're remembering. But the way we remember it is we say it to him. Jesus, I need your death. And the way we say it, ultimately, is by eating the food. Okay, so I must say that the elders do not see eye to eye here, but we have decided, well, this is not a significant issue. We all come to the table, and maybe you think of what I'm saying, you think that's silly. You know, that can't be the case. That's fine. You're responsible to think about it, consider it. But you're responsible also to sit at that table, whether you have a symbolic view or what I'd call this, the Calvinistic view. When you come sit at the table, you're going to remember Christ. And if you have a symbolic view, you're going to come in, you're going to look at that table and you say this represents the death of Christ. And you're going to think about the death of Christ and you're going to talk to the Lord during the meeting. And God is going to bless you, no doubt about it. So I'm not trying to suggest you lose out on something if you don't hold my view. You're being fed without even knowing it. That was a joke. So that's what I think is happening. Now, in connection with this, in the paper in a couple places, I talked about covenant renewal, and I was talking with Ben about that. And when the meal was first inaugurated, it was the making of the covenant. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And I'm suggesting the bread is also that picture, because you take the bread and you tear it in half, and that's exactly what happened when Abraham was given a covenant. The animals were cut in half, and God walked between the pieces. And the technical language for that, although your Bible won't say it this way in the Old Testament, is God cut a covenant. What your Bible's going to say is he made a covenant. But the word is to cut. The animals were cut in pieces. God walked between the animals, and he made a covenant with Abraham. And I'm suggesting to you that this is a picture of the body of Christ. No bone was broken in his body, but it's picking up covenantal imagery from the Old Testament. So you tear it apart. And it's a picture of making a covenant. So both of these, the bread and the cup, are pictures of making a covenant. So each Sunday that we come and we sit down at this table, we're not in the inauguration rite that the apostles enjoyed. We're in the repetitive rite. We do this week by week. And when we do this, some call it a covenant renewal. Well, that's maybe a little too strong. I use that word. It's not like we're remaking the covenant every time we do this, but we are reaffirming this covenant. This is exactly what we need. We need this covenant. Okay, I think that's enough. I'll let you ask questions later. Then we want to talk just a bit about the elements. And I basically have two things to say about the elements. First, the bread. And I have a certain view on the bread. I don't know that the elders disagree with me, but my view is not going to be followed. So the inauguration took place at Passover, so what was being eaten was unleavened bread. And, of course, when they came out of Egypt, they had to forsake leaven for a period of a week. But then when they came into the promised land, they took leaven in. So leaven is used two ways in the Bible. One way is it represents when you leave Egypt, you leave behind the culture, the practices of Egypt. and you're going to a promised land. And what you're going to do in the promised land, you're going to be in the Holy Land. You're going to take on God's culture, God's practices. So on Passover, you eat unleavened bread, but on the day of Pentecost, you eat leavened bread. Always you eat leavened bread, because Pentecost is the giving of the law in the Old Testament. You're picking up God's way, God's righteousness of living. And when you come down to the New Testament, Pentecost, you're picking up the Holy Spirit. And so that's a leavening agent that permeates people's lives and the body of Christ. So I'm suggesting that what we could do at the Lord's table is on some kind of alternating manner, week by week or month by month or however one wants to do it, we could have unleavened bread to remind us that when we come in, we're leaving the world behind. Or, on the other hand, we could have leavened bread that when we come in, we are being permeated in this new covenant with Christian character and with all that God wants, the righteousness of God, a new culture, a new way of living. Both of those are true. The elders have decided we'll have unleavened bread, which is fine. It's biblical. Okay, the next thing is wine. And all of you know that I've said some things, and sometimes probably a little too dramatically for some of you over the years, because I have thought for many years, that at the Lord's table they had wine, and that's what we should have is wine. I'm going to explain why here as we follow through. First of all, there's hardly any dispute. There is a dispute by some people, but there's hardly any dispute by what I would call Bible teachers and Bible theologians. Now, there are some who don't agree with this statement, but largely everyone agrees that when Jesus inaugurated the Lord's Supper, they were drinking wine. So the issue is, okay, this wine that they drank, how alcoholic was it? This is the contention of some people. How alcoholic was it? And they're claiming that it is very little in alcohol. John MacArthur puts it at 2.5% alcohol. I don't know where he got that. No, I do know how he got there. I wanted to send him a six-pack, put new labels on it, and label it MacArthur Beer 2.5 ABV alcohol by volume. See if he'd drink it. I don't think so. That's a joke. But anyway, so some think it's so little that it's negligible. And when you come down to 1869 AD, and Mr. Welch came up with a way to have grape juice that would not ferment, then we should move on to grape juice, because alcohol is a big problem in our society. And it is. And it was. But before Prohibition, because I did a whole study on this, before 1800, almost every church everywhere drank alcohol and had it at communion. But when alcoholism, because of various factors, grew in the United States in the 1800s, the churches first said, okay, what we're going to do is we're going to say you can drink beer and wine, but we're going to also say you cannot drink rum, whiskey, and gin. Those were the major contributors of the problem. And that lasted until the Civil War. And then after the war, it grew to where we're not going to allow anything. Now, in all the stuff I read, I didn't see any exegesis. No scripture to back up what they were saying. They were responding to a problem, and it was a legitimate problem. And so when Prohibition finally rolled around, and it was the Baptists and the Methodists who pushed it largely, then after Prohibition ended, they stuck to it. And so that permeated our country. It doesn't permeate churches around the world. It permeates our country. But in the Bible, it was wine. We know, in my opinion, that Jesus drank alcohol. Because at the marriage of Cana, he made 6 water pots full of wine. And the word that's used there is the word for getting drunk. So the steward says, well, most men serve the good wine first and after men have drunk well. But it's the word for getting drunk. But we don't translate it that way there. We say, after men have drunk well, then they bring out the word, the lesser. But you've done it the other way around. You brought out the best last. Well, of course, it's important that Christ does bring out the best last, because you have marriage feasts, but the last feast is the marriage feast, and so the best is going to be last. But the word getting drunk is used in connection with it. And we have to be careful with the word getting drunk, because it has a span of meanings. It can mean something like to drink well, that is, not getting drunk, and it can mean to get drunk. It can mean both, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I won't take the time to prove it to you. If you want the proof, I will give it to you, but we don't have time for that tonight. So Jesus made actual wine. He did not make grape juice. There's just, in my opinion, no two ways about it. Secondly, Jesus was called a glutton and a drunkard, whereas John was criticized because he came not eating and drinking. He had the Nazarite vow. But Jesus ate with sinners and drank with sinners. And people say, oh, well, that's just what he was called, but he really wasn't drinking wine. No, he was drinking wine. That's why he's called a drunkard. Of course, it's important that he be called a drunkard and a glutton. Why is that? Because it's from Deuteronomy chapter 21, where a son is lazy and no good, and he becomes a drunken and a glutton, and his parents take him to the elders of the city, and the city do what? What do they do with him? They stone him. And Jesus is the son who's classified as a glutton and a drunkard, and he's put to death for it. Thirdly, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul criticizes them for getting drunk, he asks them to eat at home. But he doesn't criticize them for drinking wine. Of course, he's critical about getting drunk, but he's not critical about drinking wine. And so it's my opinion that in the Lord's Supper, we should have wine. Now, there's more to this than that. First of all, when we trace our way through the Old Testament, wine and strong drink are used in the religious practices of Israel. So strong drink is not what you might think it is, whiskey and that kind of stuff. Strong drink is most likely beer. And beer sat in jars inside the holy place on the table of showbread. Nobody drank it. It was poured out. And when you pour it out, who drinks it? Well, it's a picture of God drinking it. And wine was used in the sacrifices. So a sacrifice that's going to go up in smoke, there's a certain amount of wine that is put with it. And at their feasts, they drank wine and strong drink, Deuteronomy chapter 14 and other places. So wine was used in the religious feasts and the religious sacrifices of Israel. So we shouldn't be surprised that it would carry over into the New Testament. Let's see. Now, I'm going to ask Hyde to read us a couple of verses. Sorry, he doesn't have a mic, but in the Old Testament, wine has two pictures. One picture is wine that makes the heart glad. Another picture is at the feast, you drink wine and strong drink to your heart's content. On the other side, wine and strong drink are called mockers. And wine and strong drink make people silly, confused, drunk, pukey drunk. So we have two pictures. And one picture is a picture of joy. You drink a little wine and you feel good. Another picture is a picture of lewdness and debauchery and everything that's bad. Well, those pictures are used then spiritually in the Old Testament. First of all, because wine and strong drink were at the tabernacle temple and used in the sacrifices. This is a place of joy. But it's also used as the picture of what happened to Jesus. So turn to Psalm 75, and we'll have Hyde read for us 7 and 8.
But it is God who executes judgment. putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs.
Okay, so the wicked get this cup, and it's a sign of judgment. Now, let's look at two more passages. Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah 25. And Hyde, if you'd read for us 15 through 17.
Thus Yahweh, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. So I took the cup from Yahweh's hand and made all the nations to whom Yahweh sent me drink it.
Okay, that's good. And then 27 through 29, same chapter.
Then you shall say to them, thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit, fall and rise no more, because of the sword that I am sending among you. And if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says Yahweh of hosts, you must drink. For behold, I began to work disaster at the city that is called by my name, and shall you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares Yahweh of hosts.
Okay, so when we take wine, we're dealing with a substance that on one side can be good, on the other side it can be very bad. We put those together, we could say, well, it's a bit dangerous. So is God. He's a bit dangerous. And you either submit to him in joy, or he's going to judge you. And he uses wine as a sign of blessing, and he uses wine as something very disgusting and despicable, where you end up confused, you can't think right, you vomit, you puke, you stagger, all those things. So when we come to the table, we drink this cup in faith. It's a cup of joy, wine that makes the heart glad. We don't drink in large quantities. But in the Corinthian church, you see, when they were doing things they shouldn't have been doing, God says, you know, some of you are sick, and some are weak, and some have fallen asleep. They come under the judgment of God. And when we come and sit at the table, we're being examined by the Lord. And we sit there. And if we eat and drink in faith, he blesses us. If we don't eat and drink in faith, we're under danger of judgment. Now, in Jeremiah, he's talking about those who believe versus those who don't believe. But I submit to you then, that is one of the reasons you use wine, because it is something that symbolizes both happiness and both treachery. You don't get that with grape juice. Okay, I'm done with that then. In a minute, you can ask questions. Now we come down to the administration of the Lord's table. And in the administration of the Lord's table, years ago, we changed what we were doing. I hear Hyde was faulted for it. I don't know if it was him or not. That is, we started taking the elements together as a congregation to signify unity. The elders thought it was a good thing to do, and now the elders are going to change that. We're not going to do that anymore. And here's why. The reason is we're going to follow what Jesus did. He took bread, and he said, take, eat. So they're passing the bread around. They're taking their eating. They're taking their eating. They're not waiting for everybody together. Plus, they used one single cup. We're not going to do that. We're a small enough church already. We don't want to be smaller. Yeah. But when they pass the cup around, of course, you have to take your sip, and then you pass it to the next guy, and he takes his sip. So we're going to go back to that method. We'll explain how it's going to work. So at the administration of the Lord's table, my contention is, if we follow what Jesus did, we're in good shape. We don't have any reason to deviate from it. And so in we put all of these together, and we can see what he did. He takes the bread, and in Matthew, Mark, he gives a blessing. Now, that doesn't mean he's blessing the bread. The Bible doesn't talk that way. Now, some churches may think they're blessing the bread and turning it into the body of Christ, but that's not what giving a blessing is. A blessing is something, I bless you, O Lord. The word blessing is what we get the word eulogy from. It's the word logos plus the word good. You're saying good words about somebody. And when somebody dies, that's all you say about them is good words. You don't tell the bad stuff at the funeral, do you? Only the good stuff. But when it comes to God, there only is good stuff. So he gave a blessing. Well, Paul, when it comes to the bread, and Luke, they say he gave thanks. So then, you know, blessing and giving thanks, they're almost synonymous. So what happens is Jesus takes the bread, he gives a blessing, and he breaks it, and he says, this is for you. Do this as my memorial. So we're going to suggest we're going to follow something like that. A guy's going to come up front, and he is going to give thanks, which we do. He's going to give thanks before the bread or before the cup. And then he is going to take the bread and he's going to break it. And then he's going to say something to the congregation like Jesus said. He might say something like, and there's not a formula here. We're not suggesting that. He might say, well, Jesus said, this is my body, which is for you. Take it and eat it. And then he and other guys are going to pass it. And as it comes your way, you're going to take your piece off and you're going to eat it when you want to eat it. You're not going to wait for somebody to stand up and tell you to eat it. And when the cup comes, you're going to have to drink it right when it gets there because you're going to drink it and slip it right back into the tray so that when it comes around to me, I won't know which one to pick. And in this way, we will be following what Jesus did. Now, there is theology behind what he did. I didn't put it in the paper, and we won't go into it, but sometime we can talk about that. It has to do with a body one anothering each other. I pass to you the bread, and you tear your piece off. You pass to the next person, and they tear. And it draws us all together. We're one anothering one another. So that then is going to be the administration. Now, in connection with that, in the conclusion of the paper, I make the point that they're sitting around a table and everybody's looking at each other. And when Jesus does what he does, he's facing them. They can see him. Right now, when you go up there and you turn your back to the body and you tear the bread, we're going to change that. Now you're going to do it in front of people. So we're going to push the Lord's table out into the middle, and we're going to put the podium behind it so that when you're done praying or whatever you're doing at the podium, you can walk right up to the table and you can take the bread or pick up the cup, and everybody's going to see what you're doing, and others will come up and take from you and pass it around. That's what we're going to do. Now, I suggested that just simply because that's what Jesus did. It may not be some huge thing, but we're supposed to be representing a meal. So when you have people over, they're all sitting around the table. You don't stand up and turn around. You face them. And when we're going up, each man who goes up to participate, this is the Lord's table. And we're believer priests. So as we go up, and we are representing Christ. At that moment, we were not Christ. So don't take it too far. We become Christ in breaking the bread. We're doing it for Christ. And handing it out. And we become Christ. We're doing it for Christ when we pick up the tray of cups and we hand it out. People should see what we're doing. This is what we're doing. We're having a meal together. And the Lord is the host. Okay, having said that, then I have a little section there called proper decorum. Proper decorum, and I've made this point many times, so I won't belabor it. It seems to me that we've grown up with the wrong idea, and so did I. And I think when Paul says, examine yourselves, he is not talking about examining yourself for sin. He's talking specifically to the Corinthian problem, so that you judge the body rightly. They were not judging the body rightly. Some people felt superior to other people, as if, oh, well, Joe Blow over there, he needs the death of Christ, but I don't really need it. And so they're not treated on an equal basis. They're separating people, Jew and Gentile, men and women. They're separating at the Lord's table. That's why Paul says, you don't really take the Lord's Supper, because at the Lord's Supper, we're all the same. We're sinners in need of grace. And so he's saying, examine yourself. Make sure you judge the body right. If you don't, God's going to judge you. So as I've been teaching from Hebrews chapter 10, when we come together to worship, spiritually, we ascend into the holy place. That's the way it's written in the scriptures. We can't see it. We can't see it, but that's what's happening. And when you come before the Lord, everybody that comes before the Lord in the Bible, they fall down before him because they know they're sinners. When we come before the Lord, that's when we confess our sin. Because now we're in his presence, in his room. It's time to be clean for him to forgive us. And so that's what I think happens at the beginning of when we come together. It's all one meeting. We happen to take a break because we have small bladders and big tummies. But it's all one meeting. We come in and we confess our sin. And so we send somebody up there and he prays and confesses our sin. At the same time, we should be confessing our sin. And I've seen some people do it where the guy who's praying like that will pause. And he's quiet for a while while we think and confess our sin. And then the whole meeting can flow forward because we're forgiven. And then the next thing you do when you're in the Lord's presence at his table, he's the host. He does the talking. So we get the word of God. And then finally, we get down to the business of eating. And it's when you're eating that there's interaction. That's what happens at tables. You're eating. You're sitting around talking. You're looking at each other. And that's where I think in Hebrews it says, consider one another. How to stimulate one another unto love and good deeds. Well, the main thing in stimulating someone unto love and good deeds is to be at the table. You see, you're making a point to people. Hey, I need this. You need it too. So that's the proper decorum, in my opinion. Now, people may not agree with me on that either. And that's fine. You know, you have to think this through and decide. So I'm suggesting this is the way I think it should be. This is how I think the scriptures teach. You may not agree. You may have little variations. David and John and I, we have little variations over these matters. But all in all, we all understand we're supposed to be at that table. And it is a way that we come before the Lord and he ministers to us and we think about his death. All right. Any questions?
So I have a question.
7:56 p.m.
Hard-hitting question.
Uh-oh.
So just to be clear, since we're changing the practice of the administration of the bread and the cup,
mm-hmm.
A man goes up there, and then the other three come up too. A man stands up, or gets the bread, breaks it in front of everybody,
mm-hmm.
Says something to the effect of, this is my body given for you, this is
mm-hmm.
what Jesus said.
Mm-hmm.
Then breaks it, puts it in the other men's trays, they go out,
mm-hmm.
pass it out,
mm-hmm.
everybody eats it.
When it comes by. Yeah.
The cup, a man goes up there, the other three come up there, the man lifts the cup up or the tray up or something and says, you know, this is the cup of the new covenant and Jesus' blood. Then the men go out.
He may come up and he may say, let's pray, and he gives thanks for the cup. And then he may pick it up or not. I guess he's getting ready to pass. Maybe pick it up and say, this is the new covenant in the blood of Christ. This is what Jesus said. And he hands it off to the men, and away they go.
Okay.
I'm not trying to be too precise. I mean,
We're changing the practice.
The main thing is we're doing it in front of people.
Yeah.
And we're following a pattern of pray. We're not going to sing before the cup. We're not going to sing before the bread. We're going to pray. This is what Jesus did. And then we're going to make a statement. Jesus said, this is my body, which is for you. Or somebody might say, you know, this is a picture of the body of Christ. However he wants to say it. I mean, that's the bread's going to, he's going to tear the bread and it's going to be passed. And everybody's going to tear off their piece, and they might want to hold it for some time and meditate. Some may not want to hold it for some time. There's not a right and a wrong there. It's just that nobody's going to stand up at the end and say, okay, now let's take the bread.
But then the cup is going to be taken immediately.
Cup, because of the way it's sent in the tray, yeah, taken immediately.
So I don't think we need to do that.
What? Well, okay. You don't have to if you don't want to, I guess. That's, you know, I don't care what you do there.
So then just to clarify a little bit on Hyde's point, what I don't want is I don't want us taking the elements, the bread and the cup, and lifting them up to the place where it's almost like we are elevating those symbols.
Yeah. Sorry, I didn't mean that. I was just, you said breaking it in front of people. So
yeah, you
I
can,
didn't know if you're lifting it or you're
just
showing people that you're breaking it or you're just doing it normal.
No, you're just doing it normally.
Okay,
yeah, yeah.
Okay, the same
yeah.
way you were before.
Yeah. Just you're turned the other way. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's why I was asking that hard hitting question of just what is this? What are
you
doing?
You didn't say anything about what the grape you said.
Yeah. I, any other questions so far?
What did you say about the singing sequence?
Oh, we've gotten into patterns. We've gotten into patterns. Well, somebody will pray for the cup, and then we'll sing a song, and then somebody else will pray for the cup. I'm saying if we're going to follow what Jesus did, somebody decides, okay, it's time to take the cup. And he's going to go up there and he's going to give thanks for the cup. And the singing is not, you know, when you sit down at your table, you give thanks for the meal. You don't give thanks and then sing around your table. At least we don't at my table. No.
One goes up and starts breaking it, then the other.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Just kind of like we do now, I would think, there. Yeah.
Are you saying, though, that we take the bread and then we immediately take the cup?
No, I'm not saying that. No. That may happen from time to time, as it does here. I mean, as it does now, but no, there can be space between.
Usually that happens if we take the bread at 10.
Yeah. Okay. So then, just in they did, actually.
They did?
Yeah, actually, they did. Yeah.
In the white spaces.
Yeah. They ate the bread, and then after supper, he took the cup. You know, if you want to pass the cup right after the bread as a man, you're welcome to do that. Okay, so let me just talk about use of our time, then, in conjunction with that. We're supposed to start at 10:45, but sometimes I go a little over, so we start a little later. You know, by the time you're your age, you're supposed to know when to keep silent. what we want to see, and again, we're not trying to make a rule, but what we want to see is when the guy comes up after the scripture reading and he prays, he's offering a prayer of thanks. We're there to praise the Lord. We don't want to be petitioning him, because now we're focusing on the Lord's table. This is the time we praise him for what he's done and so forth. And then we move into our portion with the elements, men standing up and so forth. But guys, we sometimes belabor that time. It's like we got to pry it out of people. And then all of a sudden there's a fury of guys standing up at the end. We need to manage our time better. And then when we finish the cup and we sing the psalm at the end, it would be nice to have, you know, 15 minutes left in the meeting for us to pray, both for the needs of the body and more particularly for people who need to come to Christ. And we are going to introduce a thing on evangelism, and I've already mentioned it. We're going to introduce that here in not too distant, where we can pray. We want to be praying for lost people. As I've said before, 99% of church growth is from church hopping, only 1% from evangelism. Now, God's still building his church, so he wants to use us to bring people to himself. So we want to try to manage our time that way. Now, every now and then, after the elements, some guy's going to have something he wants to say. But he needs to remember, I'm encroaching on the time of prayer here. So he needs to think, well, you know, Can this wait till next week? Should it have been before the elements? Or does it really need to be right now? So we're not making a rule, but we want you to think along this pattern. We need to leave 15 minutes at the end or so to be praying. Okay, the tray is going to come to you, and the outer circle that holds 19 cups is going to be wine. Then there's going to be a row that's empty. And then the middle, which is about 8 cups, is going to hold grape juice. And then there will be 4 trays, and we'll pass this around, and you can take what your conviction is. And you can instruct your children according to your conviction. And then we'll measure out, whoops, do we need more wine? Do we need less wine? As we see how the congregation goes. And then in the end, we'll have it down. Any other questions? Now, we want to implement this the first Sunday in November. We want you to think about it. And if anybody has real problems with what we're saying, we want to know it. We don't want anybody to be so aghast at this that they're going to say, well, I'm going to go find another church. We don't want that to happen. So if you want to talk about it more or you have real strong objections, you come tell us. We're not going to spread your name around so that we can decide, well, do we need to step back and think about this more? But this is the direction we're headed. We would like to implement it in November, but if there are strong objections, then we need to rethink it. What we're going to do is we're going to take that table up there, and we're going to put doors on it so it doesn't have an open side, and we're going to refinish it. Well, that would be grace. And we're going to push it out into the middle, and I don't know if that will be done by the first Sunday in November or not. Probably not likely, but eventually that will be done. Any other questions? David and John, did I miss something?
I think so.
No. All right. So I'll pray, and then you can go get your jalapeno jelly in the kitchen. Father, we do thank you that we have the privilege, and right now the freedom, without fear of persecution, to come Sunday by Sunday and to gather with your people, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, and to meet with you. And we thank you that you do speak to us from your word. And we thank you that we do get to sit around a table like you told the disciples. I'm going to grant you that you might sit at my table in my kingdom. And that's what you've granted to us. So we come to the King's table every Sunday. And the King always has the finest food. And so you do. The food that speaks of the death of Christ, that gives to us life. So help us to grow then through word and the table. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.